Preach the Word Leaders Training Seminar. Welcome. An overview of the vision for Preach the Word. Greg Laurie.
Let's pray now. Father, as we've heard these words, these ring true with each of us. Lord, we would say, send us. We want to take your word out to this world, Lord, to preach the gospel, to teach the word, to preach the word as Scripture tells us to. So we recommit ourselves to you now. We ask that you will use us. We ask that you will inspire us. We ask that you will instruct us, that we might respond to your call on each of our lives. We commit it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, that was wonderful, Marty. Thank you. What a night. Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I trust you all brought your Bibles. You better have to a conference called Preach the Word, or we're all in serious trouble. One of the favorite sounds of any speaker is the rustle of Bible pages, don't you think? You probably all heard the story of that preacher who was asked at a luncheon to get up and say a few words. Asking a preacher to say a few words sometimes is an impossible feat. He was given 20 minutes to speak, and he reached the 20-minute mark, and this guy was just hitting his stride. He went 25 minutes, 30 minutes, 35 minutes. Finally, the moderator, in frustration, began to lightly pound down his gavel, you know, just enough. And that wasn't very light, was it? And then this preacher kept going. And so the moderator hit his gavel down quite hard this time. Stop! And the preacher kept going. You know how some preachers are. They get into some kind of a preacher trance, and they don't even come up for air. And the moderator really was pounding the gavel down hard. Stop! And the preacher wouldn't stop. Finally, in complete frustration, the moderator threw his gavel at the preacher. Just missed him and hit an elderly man who had fallen asleep in the front row. And this old guy woke up and said, "Hit me again, I can still hear him." You ever felt that way? You just listen to someone go on too long. Listen, I can't think of anything that bothers me more, that's more miserable to me than lousy preaching. And you know what? There's a lot of it out there right now. People who have no abilities in this area, or if they do, they haven't learned some basic techniques and principles of effective communication. And to me, it is almost a crime to take the living, vibrant, powerful Word of God and deliver it in a boring, uninteresting, and dull way. But some people have a knack for doing it. And we want to help you. Maybe you're someone that wants to share the Word of God, but you want to know how to do it better. Well, listen, if you've been called by God to bring His Word to this generation, I believe He is going to enable you to do that. But just as a sword needs to be sharpened and a muscle needs to be exercised, we need to grow and develop in the skills of communication. And the theme of this message that I want to share with you, that I've simply titled, Preach the Word, is based on Paul's words to young Timothy. This is really the text that we have based this conference on. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read verses 2 through 5. I think most of you are aware of the fact that this was Paul's last epistle, his final words. And so he says to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now the word that Paul uses here for preach could also be translated to herald the word. The idea is that of an imperial messenger going through the streets of the city to announce a special event, such as the appearance of the emperor. Hear ye, hear ye, he might say. He was announcing something that was significant. Paul used a word that had an urgency in it. Preach the word, he says. Now, why did Paul say this to Timothy? Well, could it be because Timothy was failing to do this? That's entirely possible. We know that there were some things that Timothy was challenged by. We know for one thing, he probably was a little apprehensive about sharing the gospel because of his youth. He was a relatively young man. And remember that Paul said to him in 1 Timothy 4:12, don't let anyone think less of you because you're young, but be an example to all of the believers in what you teach and the way you live and your love, your faith, and your purity. And then again, maybe Timothy was a little bit on the timid side, you know, a little bit shy, a little bit non-confrontive, because Paul said to him in 2 Timothy 1:6-8, I remind you to fan into full flame the gift of God that is in you through the laying of hands, for God has not given to us the spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and of self-discipline. So don't be ashamed to testify about the Lord. Now listen, if you're young, if you are somewhat timid, if maybe you don't feel you have all of the intellectual skills or proper training to effectively bring the Word of God to our generation, take heart. Because that's exactly what Paul was saying to Timothy. Listen, preach the Word. You can do it. If God has put His hand upon you, He will give you the ability to do what He has called you to do. The calling of God is the enabling of God. Now, you come from many different backgrounds tonight. Some of you are pastors of large and successful churches. In fact, I ran into a couple of you as I was walking in. You came up and said, hi, I'm the pastor of a large and successful church. Danny Bond said that to me, sitting right up here. And you just want to grow in your skills as a communicator. That's good. I'm glad you're here. Danny Bond didn't say that. I want to be fair. He said, I am a pastor of the largest, most effective. Some of you are in the pastorate, but to be quite honest, you're discouraged right now. You've come maybe with some sense of desperation. Some of you have even thought about quitting of late because things have not grown as you would hope they would. Others of you are not pastors or teachers, but you are communicators. Maybe you teach in a Sunday school class. Maybe you teach a home Bible study, but you're what we would call a lay preacher. And I don't really like the classifications of clergy and lay, but we'll use them because they're in modern usage today. But you're someone that does communicate the Word on a regular basis. And others of you have a desire to become a communicator. Maybe you're a young person. Or maybe at some point in your life where you sense that God may be directing you into a type of ministry and you want to know how to effectively communicate. You want to be involved in a ministry that God is blessing. You want to be more effective. You want to reach more people. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But I'm concerned that in our sincere efforts to grow our churches today, some pastors and teachers are risking a dangerous exchange. And that is entertainment instead of exhortation, a steady diet of treats instead of the meat of the Word, and gimmicks instead of the gospel. And here's the big question. In our attempts to cater to the whims of people today, are we in danger of compromising our message? Compromise is a temptation to lower our standard in order to extend our reach. Let me repeat that. Compromise is the temptation to lower our standard in order to extend our reach. Another way to put it would be the ends justify the means. Some years ago, I was in North Carolina speaking at the Billy Graham Training Center at the Cove, and at lunchtime, I sat down with some young pastors who were serving the Lord, and we were talking about church growth, and one of them said to me, well, as long as it works and it's biblical, I think I need to do it. And I said, you know, I don't want to strain at gnats with you, but I wouldn't put it quite that way. I would say as long as it's biblical, you should want to do it. You can't say as long as it works. Because there could be something that technically works or works in the short term, but is not biblical. And you don't want to open that kind of Pandora's box up. I think we need to go back and say, what principles has God given us in His Word so our churches can grow? I have never tried to have a large church. That was never my design or my goal when I started pastoring 25 years ago. By the way, I started at the age of 3. And my first message was, "We shall all be changed." And it was about diapers because I... No. My goal, I was only 19 at the time when I began pastoring, to the best of my ability, with 2 years of the Christian faith under my belt, was to do the best that I could and teach the Word of God and concentrate on quality and leave the quantity up to God. We tried to follow those principles laid out in Acts chapter 2, where it says that they continued in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread and prayers and so forth, and the Lord kept adding to the church daily those who were being saved. We felt if we concentrate on quality, quantity will come in time. And I can say after all these years, the Lord has been faithful. But I don't think our objective should be primarily to have a growing church if we're a pastor or even if we're in service in the church, but rather our objective should be to have a biblical church and one that honors God and does it right and leave the growth up to Him. But there have been those who may be tempted to compromise. You know, there's a lot of things you can do to get people in your pews. I mean, you could give money away. You go broke fast, but offer people $10 a week to come and you might have a large church for a short time. There's a lot of things you can do to fill pews. But listen to Graham Scroggie's statement of compromise. Quote, "It prompts us to be silent when we ought to speak for fear of offending. It prompts us to praise when it's not deserved to keep people our friends. It prompts us to tolerate sin and not to speak out because to do so might give us enemies." End quote. Are we compromising our message to inflate our numbers? Some would say, "Now, come on, Greg, you know, get real here for a moment. People won't sit still for Bible teaching anymore. You've got to adapt it. This is the generation that's been raised on MTV and on 10-second sound bites in presidential elections. This is the generation that's been raised on video games, a generation that doesn't read on the whole. How can you expect them to sit still for 45 to hour-long messages based on the Bible? People just aren't going to do it. We've got to keep it short and sweet and get to it. We need entertainment. We need drama. We need breaks. We need this. We need that." And my fear is that in our attempt to make it easier to understand, we have lost our content. This McFaith is producing McChristians. And our sermonettes are producing Christianettes. And the purpose of this conference is to call us back to preaching the Bible. My hope is that it will be a clarion call to something some of us maybe have forgotten, to preach the Word. And I have never seen a greater biblical illiteracy among God's people than I'm seeing right now. Would you agree with me on that? Paul says the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Listen, folks, the time is now. That time Paul is describing is around us right now. I think Hosea's cry still rings true for today when he said, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." So many that even attend church on a regular basis do not have a biblical worldview. And there are no distinct differences in their life from your garden variety non-believer, except the fact that they attend church on an occasional basis. And this is due in large part to a breakdown on our part as communicators to give them the whole counsel of God. Now, one of the popular trends in the church today is called the church growth movement or the seeker approach. George Barna has written a number of books and has given us many statistics on what people are thinking and feeling out there right now, and I happened to pick up a copy of his latest book called The Second Coming of the Church. And I read something there, to be quite frank with you, surprised me a little bit. And I'll just quote it. He points out in this new book that in the 70s, many of the seeker churches, so-called, wanted to make visitors feel welcome and comfortable by alleviating the need to locate a Bible. Therefore, they did not tell people to bring Bibles to church. They didn't have Bibles in church, and the preacher would not even preach from a Bible. Now, in his message, there would be verses from the Bible, and the best message may even be biblical in its basic framework, but it was not turning your Bibles to look at this verse, look at that verse, let's pick up our Bibles. The Bible was gone. And the idea was, if a non-believer comes in, it will make them feel more comfortable. Well, now, as some years have gone by, they say they have found that this approach has not been successful. In fact, Barnes says, and I quote, 2 decades later, it's clear that this experiment has had a more sinister consequence. People don't even know where their Bibles are anymore. And in many churches, the core membership, not just the visitors, for whom the tactic was originally embraced, began to lose their familiarity with the Bible. He concluded, sadly, the shift away from promoting the personal responsibility to bring a Bible along has sent a signal to many people that the Bible is not important, end quote. It's a mistake. Not only do we need to preach the Word, we need to preach from the Word. And we do it not only in our church, but we do it in our crusades as well. And guess what? I think when people come to church, they expect a preacher to preach. They actually expect us to pray. They actually expect us to have a Bible study. That's why they're in church, for Pete's sake. And meanwhile, we're out here trying these new programs and techniques, and we're missing it altogether. Now, when Paul says in verse 3, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Another way to translate that phrase is they'll have an itch for novelty. An itch for novelty. And that expression is a figure of speech for the kind of curiosity that looks for interesting and spicy bits of information. Remember the people up on Mars Hill? When Paul went to preach to them, it said they spent their time in nothing else but to see or hear or discuss some new thing. You know, that's what excited them. What's new? What's the latest? And it seems in the church there's always a new thing that's out there, right? Some new doctrine, some new concept that's become fashionable, some new trend that's sweeping the church. But here's what I believe. If it's new, it isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new. Everything I need to know about God is found in the Bible. I don't need some secret revelation that some preacher has supposedly discovered. It'll reveal to me if I'll buy his tape set. I need someone to take me to the Word of God and show me how it speaks to me today. And the result of this unhealthy interest in things that are unbiblical has resulted in a breakdown in our understanding of what is true. We place psychology in the evangelical church today many times on the same level and sometimes above the Bible. Consider this. Many in the church today know more about self-esteem than they do about self-denial. They know more about inner healing than they know about outward obedience. They know more about getting in touch with their inner child than they know about reckoning the old man dead. In fact, they wouldn't even know what that phrase means. They would think it refers to their father or their husband. This is my point. It's a biblical illiteracy. And you can tell quickly when you're speaking what people know, because as you touch on things, they're tracking with you, or they get that glazed look over their face like, I have no idea what you're saying. Very similar to the expression on Bob Shank. No, I'm just kidding. Who's ever in the front row, I pick on him. It doesn't matter. It's not true at all. But C.S. Lewis gave this warning years ago, and I quote, if you do not listen to theology, that will not mean that you have no ideas about God. It will mean you have a lot of wrong ones. Listen, we've got to give people theology. We need to give people the meat of the Word. We need to drop it right in their laps. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for cultural relevance. And I do my best to keep up with what's happening in the world around us today and weave it in as I teach from the Word of God. But then I believe that many times we preachers are answering questions that no one is asking, and we're not answering the ones that are being asked. I think we need to pay attention to what our culture needs to know right now. But at the same time, as I weave these things in, I see them as ideas or accents or springboards to show people what the Bible has to say. I have nothing against a theme or a clever concept to grab the attention of a person when you begin to present a message, but it should always lead me to the Bible. It should always come back to the Word of God. Listen, I have found that people will develop an appetite for what you feed them. If it consists of a steady diet of the Word of God, and that is what they ultimately will come to hunger for. But if it consists of a steady diet of entertainment or clever sermonettes or drama, etc., that too is what they will hunger for. And so we need to bring the Word of God to people. But some would say, oh, but Greg, that won't work with the unchurched, you see. They're not going to understand it. No, I don't agree with that either. Because we preach the Bible in our church, and I know a lot of churches today will say in the name of reaching the unchurched and the seekers, they approach it with more subtle methods. But listen, and I don't say this to boast of what we're doing, but I say it to glory in the Word of God. We have 2,500 to 3,000 people come to faith at our church services every year. And that's because of the proclamation of the Word of God. I believe that non-believers want to hear it. And the thing that's driving them away many times is not the message itself, but it's the way it's packaged. It's the bizarre way that people communicate it. When's the last time you went channel surfing on Sunday night? And check out who our representatives are. It's embarrassing to listen to some of these people. Let me rephrase it. It's embarrassing to listen to most of those people. There's a few exceptions every now and then. But by and large, you say, where do these people come from? And where do they learn to speak like that? I'm going to touch on this in a few moments as we talk about the way you speak in the pulpit, but it's just flat out bizarre. You know, you listen to some of these guys and they have this preacher way of speaking. What is wrong with you? Stop that. You know, do you speak that way all the time? You know, do they go into a restaurant and say, yay, waitress, I say unto thee, I need a hamburger, yay, hallelujah. Okay. And what would you like on that burger, Reverend? I want tomatoes. Tomatoes. And I want lettuce.
Lettuce?
Lettuce!
Lettuce?
Let us pray! Do they take their dogs out for a walk? You know, heel. It's embarrassing. The Word of God is relevant. People want to hear it. It needs to be rightly divided, properly presented, in an understandable way. And I'm telling you what, the response can be explosive. And God can use you to do that. But here's what it comes down to. I can't take people any further than I myself have come. And it reminds me of the constant need for spiritual growth and depth in my own life. The Scripture reminds us that the farmer that labors must first be a partaker of the fruits. In other words, I can't give out what I do not possess. We as leaders need to keep growing in our own walk with Jesus Christ, in our understanding of the Word of God, and in our ability to communicate it. I heard about a sign at the end of an airport runway that read, keep moving. If you stop, you are in danger, and a danger to those who are flying. And I think we can apply that to our own Christian life and our ministries in general. Keep moving. Don't stop. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't live in the past. Keep moving. There's a new generation. There's new things to do. Oh, look at all we've done. No, look at all that there is still yet to do. The fields are white on the harvest. We need to be growing in this way and work at what we do. How easily success can become the great enemy of progress. You find yourself cutting corners on your preparation because you think you've mastered all the skills of communication. Stop and repent and say, Lord, I want to be better at what I do. I like what Spurgeon said years ago. He says, I dread getting to be a mere preaching machine without my heart and soul being exercised in this solemn duty, lest it should be a mere piece of clockwork. End quote. I don't just want to be a preaching machine. It's got to burn in your heart and work its way through your life. And then it's delivered to the people that you speak to. You say, well, Greg, I don't speak to a lot of people. I only have 12 people that I speak to. I'm reminded of a story that concerns Spurgeon, who I'll quote a few times in this message. Someone came up to him and said, oh, Spurgeon, I wish I had a church as big as you. All those people, thousands that come to hear you every week. I wish I had as many people coming to hear me. And Spurgeon said, well, how many people are in your congregation, Pastor? He said, oh, around 100. Spurgeon said, I think that's enough to give an account of on the Day of Judgment. Okay? That puts it in perspective. Maybe you speak to 12,000 people. Maybe you speak to 1,200 people. Maybe you speak to 120 people. Maybe you speak to 12. It's enough to give an account of on the Day of Judgment. You just take this charge to heart right where you are and preach the Word. Well, let's go to another passage of Scripture, again from Timothy, chapter 3. So just go back a few pages. And we're going to read verses 15 to 17. He says to Timothy, from your childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word that Paul uses here in verse 16 for profitable is a word that focuses on the simple fact that Scripture is sufficient. This, by the way, was going to be John MacArthur's topic. And he has done a masterful job on that because I heard him speak on it at our own church one Sunday morning. In fact, he spoke on Psalm 19 and talked about the sufficiency of the Word of God. And I remember a short time after that, I happened to be going through Psalms and I just skipped Psalm 19 because MacArthur ruined it for me. Like after he's preached on it, I'm not going to touch it. It's just, you ruined Psalm 19. Now I have to wait like a decade before I can preach on it again. It's such a great message. Just summing up so eloquently and powerfully the sufficiency of Scripture. It's not Scripture plus psychology. Scripture plus entertainment. Scripture plus demographics. Preach the Word. Go into that pulpit or to that podium or to that music stand or whatever you prop your Bible up on with complete confidence that this book is living. This book is inspired by God. This book has the answers, and preach it as a herald, as someone with complete confidence in the Word of God and the God of the Word. Now, if we don't believe that, we have a big problem going into this. We have to know that the Word is sufficient. And let the text preach itself. You know, some messages, they just almost seem to have a life all their own. It's amazing how you begin to share and they just come out and it's almost like you're going along for the ride. But that doesn't come on the spot. That takes preparation. Our job, first of all, is to understand what the Scripture is saying ourselves. Again, as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as you know, that word study could better be translated, be diligent or exert yourself. And the word rightly dividing means to cut straight. And we often cite this verse to encourage Christians to study Scripture, and that's relevant. But in context, these are words, Paul's words to Timothy to exert himself and cut straight the Word of God. Why? He says, because this is in contrast to the false teachers who twist the words to their own ends. And we can do this in a more subtle way. Well, we can twist a Scripture to fit a preconceived idea or let it be a launching pad for a series of stories we want to tell. You understand what I'm saying? I've heard some preachers get up, they read a token verse, and it's a point of departure. They never come back again.
And then it's just story after story, and we laugh and we enjoy it. But they're stories. I like stories.
At this point, the program continues on side two.
Stories. I like stories. I like illustrations. I like humor. But they have a place. And that place is they're subservient to the message of the Word of God. That is the main course. That's what I want people to hear primarily. And so you need to spend time in understanding that text. And it starts with a love of study. If you want to be a good communicator, you're going to have to learn to love study. You're going to have to learn how to love books. I don't know about you, but when I was in school, I was not much of a reader. I was basically goof-off through school, daydreaming my life away. And after I became a Christian and started reading the Bible, and then I started discovering great books from people like Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones and G. Campbell Morgan and so many others, I began to develop a love for study. And as you leave tonight, over there in the corner, we have some of our books that we brought, but a lot of them are our older books. They're actually books that you can't even find because they're not in print anymore. There's gold in them Bar Hills back there. You might want to snatch it up. Some of the best stuff I've found is written by guys, quite frankly, that are gone. In fact, I have a personal philosophy. If he ain't dead, it ain't read. Now, that's not true, really, but it is to some degree. There was a golden era of preaching some years ago. Some of the finest communicators lived in. And boy, I sure want to glean from them and learn from them. But you need to learn to study and love to study and enjoy the process, because that's where the message is going to start coming together. First, you want to understand the text yourself. So whatever it is you're preaching through, I want to understand what this text is saying, not what I want it to say. Now it's so we'll set up a story I really want to tell, or so I can use this really funny joke here. No, what is this text saying? All by itself, first of all, what did it say originally? When Paul wrote these words, who was he speaking to? Timothy. What was he trying to say? How did it speak in its original usage? Okay, what do the words mean? Can I get some books on Greek or Hebrew, depending on what I'm studying, to understand the usage of the words and how they applied? What was the culture of the time? Is there anything about that time in which they lived that can shed a little light? And then after you've broken it down and understood it, then you say, now, how does it apply to us today? See, so many people skip all that stuff. And they'll take a verse out of context and use it for a pretext. And so what they do is use a scripture that is not speaking to what they say it's speaking to, and they spiritualize it and miss its point. That sloppy text work. And it's done quite often in pulpits today and from those who are supposed to be communicating the Word. Let it work in you. You know, some people say, oh, no, I don't need to study. The Spirit will give it to me in the pulpit. It'll just come upon me, yay. I don't need to spend any time in preparation. And they get up and preach, and you can tell they've spent no time in preparation. I like the words of the psalmist in Psalm 39:3. He said, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing or meditating, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. In other words, the fire can burn in study. And often I'll be studying the text, and all of a sudden, a little light goes up. Oh, this is good. And you're writing it out or typing it out. And then another thought, then another thought. And man, you're having a revival in your study. Breaking open for you. God's just opening truth up for you. And you lay it out. Now, when I first began preaching, my notes were very brief, a few words on a page. And it's funny, the longer I preach, the longer my notes are. I'm not sure why that is. But I know by nature, I come by illustrations rather easily. And some of you would say, yeah, noting many of your illustrations, they sound like it. Well, okay, that may be true. But it's easy for me to have thoughts on the spot how to sort of illustrate a point, but where I need to work extra hard is on the text, because I know some people that get off on a lot of rabbit trails. And that's why an outline is good, that has a beginning and a middle and an end, so you can stay true to the text you're communicating and bring it home. One good definition I heard of preaching came from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, preaching is logic on fire. Logic on fire. Some have fire, but no logic. Lots of excitement, lots of stories, lots of jokes, lots of passion, but no content to speak of. Others have the logic, but no fire. You know, the logic is there. It's clear. It's biblical. It's crafted well. But there's no passion in it. It's the two together. Logic on fire. I thank God for the necessity of the discipline of teaching the Bible on a weekly basis. John MacArthur classified being in the pastorate as the velvet chains of the pastorate. And I like that. I'm sort of bound, but I like being bound. It holds my feet to the fire. And it keeps you out of that 10-suit, 10-sermon syndrome that some preachers have found themselves into. They have their greatest hits messages. They're little sugar sticks. They preach the same message everywhere they go. They don't change it. You can tell. They pause at that right moment for the laugh, that right moment for the impact of the illustration. They could preach the thing in their sleep. And they preach it again and again and again, and they travel around and preach it again and again and again. And after a while, you can begin to see that it's stale and it's dead. It's like yesterday's manna, and there's worms in it. But when you have to keep teaching over and over again, there's a discipline. I have to keep growing. I can't use that illustration again. I can't say that joke again. I have to find a new one. I have to keep stretching. That's good. It's a good discipline. And if you're even just teaching a home Bible study, that's a great discipline and preparation for what God would use you for in the future. And that is why we must make sure that our own walk with the Lord is strong, because the pulpit is no place for borrowed blessing. What we share must flow out of our own walk with the Lord that's worked its way through me. Now, another definition I've heard of preaching that I also like is truth through personality. Truth through personality. You see, there's truth, and there's that personality that it works its way through. Now, some people have a lot of truth, maybe too much, and I probably would say that's not a proper way to say it, but it sums up what I'm trying to express here. Too much truth, meaning they have the truth down, but it sort of drones on. They're almost like a robot. You know, in contrast to the flamboyant preacher, they just speak and they speak the word and it's just so dull I want to fall asleep. I mean, they might be speaking on the most riveting subject, but they're so boring I want to go to sleep, because they speak at about this level all the time. Are you alive up there? Do you really believe what you're saying? At any moment, Christ could come back. I believe it with all my heart. And if you do not accept Jesus, you'll go to hell. Okay. Well, there's truth, but where's the passion? Richard Baxter said, I preached as never to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. You feel that way when you step into your pulpit or wherever it is you're speaking? Spurgeon said, the Holy Spirit will move them by first moving you. If you can rest without their being saved, they will rest too. But if you're filled with an agony for them, if you cannot bear that they should be lost, you will soon find that they are uneasy too. I hope you'll get into such a state that you'll dream about your child or your hearer perishing for lack of Christ, and start up at once and begin to cry, oh God, give me converts or I die. Then, Spurgeon concludes, you will have converts. It has to work its way through you first. So there is that personality coming through the truth, or the truth rather coming through the personality. But then there's the other side. Too much personality. Too much pulpit personality. I already alluded to it, where you take these strange inflections in the way that you speak to the pulpit with you. Certainly you want to modulate your voice and project yourself depending on what you're speaking about. But some people, they enter into some kind of a trance when they go into the pulpit. And one thing I try to do when I'm speaking is look at the people I'm speaking to and see if it's working. You know, there are those telltale signs that you're not communicating well when people are falling asleep, when they're hitting their watches over and over, when they're running out of the service with their hands in their ears screaming at the top of their lungs, or when they pull out a gun and start firing at you. That's a bad thing. You say, well, I just can't help it. Now, I see some guys, you see, speak a certain amount of time and they speak and their time comes and they go and then they're in this trance. Look at your watch. The Bible says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. That means that I do have control over my emotions, over the tone of my voice, my volume, and even over my time. You know, when someone asks me to come and guest speak and they tell me how long to go, I mark my watch. And when that time comes, I stop. It's an amazing thing. It can be done. I can actually slash some of my own material. I'm not as important as I think I am. Just out of respect. But we need to pay attention to the people we're speaking to. Now, having spoken about the messenger, let me close with a few words about the message itself. Your objective is to tell them what you're going to tell them. Then tell them what you told them. Tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them. And then tell them what you told them. Coming back to illustrations again. There is a place for illustrations. They can be very helpful. I once heard a guy build an entire message on an illustration. Actually, it was a joke for all practical purposes. And he had a token text that he never came back to. And the whole message was built around an illustration. That's a mistake. But then again, to not use them can hinder a message. I heard one definition of an illustration as the sermon is a house and the illustration is a window that lets light in. Okay? You can have houses made of glass. That's not good. Because we all know if you live in a glass house, you should not throw rocks. I have no idea what that means, but I thought I'd just throw it in there. That's one of those things that came to me on the spot. You see how inspired they are? But it lets light in. So some people have houses made of glass or sermons made of glass. All illustrations, not enough content. But then there are others that have windowless houses. And I tell you, one little illustration can really help. You're bringing home a point. It's good. It's truth. It's biblical. But you're losing the people. They're nodding out on you. So you let the children take a break with a little illustration. And I found that sometimes people will remember that illustration more than my point. And that is frustrating because I spent hours on the text work and I tossed in an illustration. You know, the other day I was in my backyard playing with my dog and blah, blah, blah. And at the end of the sermon, I love the story about your dog. Live with it. That's all some people will hear. But remember, when you're speaking to a group of people, there are people that are different levels in their walk with the Lord. Some are students of Scripture. They love the Word. They're tracking with you. Others are sort of in the middle somewhere. They know some of it, but they lose interest quickly. Others are brand new. These are new thoughts to them. And it's helpful. You know, Jesus Himself illustrated His sermon. What do you think parables were? Parables are earthly stories with heavenly meaning. And often Jesus would say, you know, a sower went forth to sow seed. And as he sowed, some seed fell on the roadside. Or learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branches are yet tender and it puts forth leaves, you know summer is near. Or hey, you guys, you know, you can look up and see the sky is red and say a storm is coming. But you can't see the signs of the time. Hey, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle and for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You guys, you strain at gnats and you swallow camels. You're like whitewashed sepulchers or tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but you're dead in the inside. Those are illustrations. Now, we know them as Scripture because that's what they are, but Jesus was illustrating His point. And how about the Apostle Paul up there on Mars Hill? There were people that were given over to full-tilt idolatry, worshiping every god under the sun and then some. Paul walks around and says, you know, I've been walking around your city, and I perceived you're a very religious people. And instead of wanting to burn his bridges, he wanted to build one to them and bring the truth of the Word of God. So they have their place to illustrate, to sort of open up the window, to let some light in, to prepare the way. But again, it always comes back to that presentation of the Word of God, bringing it home. And then there's the application. And the application is so important because it's been said the sermon begins where the application begins. People really want to know how this works in their life. How does this apply to me? And you know, sometimes I'll start by telling people what I'm going to ultimately get to. I'll say, today I want to talk to you about the will of God. Have you ever wondered what the will of God is for your life? Can God's will even be known? And if so, can it be known easily? How do we know the will of God? I want to talk to you about that today. So let's turn now in our Bibles to Romans 12. I'm not telling you to do this, by the way. And let's see what Paul said. And then I'll look at the text, explain what it meant culturally, explain what it meant in its original usage. And then, as we sort of lay the groundwork, then we come back to the application and begin to apply the principles as they relate to our own lives. You see, that's the application. People want to know where the rubber meets the road. And one thing that I like to do in my preaching is save a little evangelistic nugget for the end. Because you never know when you're speaking that there might not be some people out there that are not yet believers. And Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Notice that he did not say, be an evangelist. I'm assuming Timothy was not called as an evangelist. That is a specific calling in the church today. But Paul said, do the work of an evangelist. Whereas another translation puts it, make the work of evangelism your life's calling. And that means that whatever we're called to do, if we're an evangelist or if we're a pastor or if we're a teacher or maybe we have the gift of exhortation or we're a Sunday school teacher or a lay leader or a new convert counselor or whatever, we should always have a heart for lost people. And in a message, I like to save a little nugget, a little truth for that non-believer in the end. I may be teaching on a subject from the Bible that really has no evangelistic application for the most part. But as I come to the end, I'll try to find something that would apply. Maybe you're teaching on the devil, where he came from, what his agenda is, what he wants to do. And then at the end of your message, you might say, now, today I've been talking to you about the devil. And I've been saying to you that as a Christian, we're under God's divine protection. But if you're not a believer, this does not apply to you. In fact, for all practical purposes, you're a sitting duck. Because the Bible says we can be taken captive by Satan as his will. But the good news is, 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross and dealt a decisive blow against Satan and his minions. And that means that you can be free from the devil's power if you put your faith in Christ. Now, what do I mean when I say put your faith in Christ? I mean that there has to come a moment in your life where you realize that you're a sinner, separated from God. See, my point is I explain everything, not assuming they know what I mean when I say saved, redeemed, born again. I define my terms as I go. Because the Bible tells us we need to repent, which means we need to change our direction. And you just weave that in and then invite people to come to Christ. So let's close. We are to preach the Word. It is sufficient to reach the needs of the people we're speaking to. Let it work its way through your life first, remembering we can take people no further than we ourselves have come. Let His Word work its way through the woof and warp of your life, through your own personality, be relevant, be understandable, but most of all, be biblical. You can do it. And you're going to hear some of the best of the best telling you how to do it for the next couple of days. So let's commit ourselves now, tonight. In fact, let's all stand up right now. And let's ask the Lord, as Marty was singing a bit earlier, to send us to go out and fulfill this calling He has placed upon our lives. Let's pray now. Lord, we thank You for this time together. We thank you that your word is sufficient. We thank you that it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to divide between soul and spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us this word to preach and you've given us the power to do it. Now, Lord, help us to go out with a new boldness, with a new passion, with a new understanding. And by the time we're done here with this Preach the Word conference and with this crusade, that we will have a fresh vision to fulfill what you've called each of us to do. Place your hand on us. Use us for your glory, we would pray now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
That concludes this program. The material on this cassette was recorded and produced by Mobile Tape Company Incorporated of Valencia, California. More information about available cassettes may be obtained by calling 1-800-369-5718.